1 Peter 4, 7-19, the 10th talk in a series on 1 Peter, was presented by Ron Julian on September 6, 2009 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2009. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Well, good morning. We're going to continue on in 1 Peter. We're going to finish chapter 4 today. As we have been seeing, a large part of what Peter is doing in his letter is addressing the implications of our faith as it relates to how we deal with other people. And in particular, he keeps going back and forth between talking about the problems we have in dealing with our fellow believers and then the problems that we have dealing with hostile unbelievers. And in chapter 4, as we finish it up, we're going to find both of those themes dealt with. We're going to start with verse 7. I'm pretty sure we're starting with verse 7. Yes, we're starting with verse 7. The end of all things is approaching. Therefore, keep a sound mind and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. As we're going to see in this chapter 4, as we go through it, a lot of things that he has to say here are themes that he has already talked about in the letter. He really does have kind of a focus to what he's talking about, and we see the same thing coming up addressed in different ways. This is the second time that we see Peter urging us to be sober. The first one was a very important verse in chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird the loins of your mind, keep sober in spirit, set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We can see there that there's a very similar idea here, that sobriety is being tied to remembering that this world is not all there is, that this is going to come to an end, and there is something else that is coming. And as we talked about when we looked at this last time, I think the idea is that there's, in a very real sense, our lives in this world kind of get us drunk. We get distracted. Our minds get fuzzy and unclear because we think that the stuff that is in front of us is all there is. The particular circumstances that we are dealing with, if we could just deal with them successfully, if we could just manage to put them together in such a way that everything would be cool and we would be feeling okay about stuff, that's kind of the focus of things. That's what we need to do. But if we are in fact believers, there is something else going on. We are on a journey. It's not just about now. It's not that now is not important, because what I'm doing now, I'm making the choices about my life now that reflect what I believe and what my expectations are for my life. But as believers, we understand that we're going somewhere, that we are fools, but God is leading us towards wisdom. We deserve condemnation, but God is leading us away from judgment and into his favor. We're not the people that we ought to be, but God is leading us towards goodness, towards making us what we ought to be. We're mortal, we die, but God is leading us toward eternal life. All of this is a journey that's taking us someplace. But the lives that we're living tend to cloud our minds. We just get distracted and thinking, this is it. When you and I go out of the door today, we are going to have this thought in our mind that we are going home, which is, I mean, obviously, in a certain sense, that's true, but we really tend to forget that this world is not really my home. This is not the place that I'm supposed to put down my roots, because I'm on a journey to someplace else. So somewhere along the line, I'm going to remember, if I can get printed up, there's that old song, you know, this world is not my home. It's kind of fun to sing, and it's actually profoundly true. That's our situation. This world is not my home. So Peter is urging us to remember who we are and where we're going. God didn't design our lives in this age to last. This is not the focus of our lives. And the issue is whether we're going to make what we're about now about him, whether we're going to cling to his promises and ultimately find a place in where he's taking the world. So that's what he means by sobriety. I'm clear in my mind. I haven't forgotten where this is headed and what it's about. Peter uses this language here. He urges us to keep a sound mind and a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And that's an interesting thought. I mean, if we think of prayer primarily as a religious duty, as a ritual that we go through because God wants us to, it might be a little hard to see how keeping a sound mind and a sober spirit is going to lead to that. But I think it's important for us to understand that when the Bible emphasizes prayer the way it's doing here, I think it's not primarily talking about a religious discipline. For example, the Pharisees prayed all the time, but they're not congratulated for it. We don't look at that and go, way to go, guys, you're doing it right. When the Bible emphasizes the importance of prayer, it's talking about each of us individually coming to terms with God. That person to person, I as a person recognize that God as a person is there, and the phrase that I like to use is that I need to do business with him. He is the source of life. What he has to say about my life is more significant than what anybody else has to say about my life. So, in essence, I think what Peter's saying here is the end of all things is approaching. Therefore, keep a sound mind and sober spirit for the purpose of doing business with God. For the purpose of prayer, as in not so that you add 10 minutes to your prayer time every day or something like that, although I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But the key is, in the end, do you see God as the one to go to, or have you just pretty much forgotten him? We get drunk, we get distracted, we get foolish when we think that this life is what it's about and we forget that we have serious business to do with God. I think that's what Peter's getting at. Now, as I said, Peter's about to talk about two issues that they face, dealing with fellow believers and dealing with hostile unbelievers. And in each case, what is needed is perspective. We need to have perspective on who we are, who God is, what our lives are about. And that perspective is going to give us perspective to deal with how are we going to deal with each other and how are we going to deal with the hostility that we might face as believers. Now, a lot of what is in this next section is a repeat of things that Peter has said up till now. So I have a certain part that I want to emphasize today because it is a new idea, I think, in what we've seen in Peter, and I think it's a very important one. So I'm going to jump around a little bit. I want to jump to verse 12, which is going to be his second point, where he's going to talk about dealing with hostility as believers. A lot of this is going to be a repetition of things that he has said before. I want to look at it. I just highlight a few things, and then I'm going to come back to verse 8. And look at the first part second, just because that's the part I want to emphasize today. So come to verse 12. Here, as you're going to see, the theme is they're dealing with the suffering that they are experiencing at the hands of those who are hostile to Christianity. And this is something he's been talking about all through the letter. So starting in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is the season for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. So, there are some familiar ideas here, a couple of new things, but let me just comment briefly on what we see here. He uses this language, the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing. I think this alludes back to his language from the very first chapter. Remember where he talked about trials and testing being like gold going through the fire. So the fiery, the burning fire that he's talking about here, I think is alluding back to that analogy. In this case, we see, as you look in the Bible, the idea of testing and trials, there are all sorts of things that might be a trial of my faith. What Peter has in mind in this section, clearly, as we just read, is that particular trial that is being persecuted, being rejected by the world because we belong to Christ. He says that we shouldn't be surprised or astonished that such testing is coming. He says this to his readers, and there's at least two reasons, I think, why they shouldn't be surprised. One, the Bible often emphasizes the idea that if people don't like Christ, they won't like us, that it is not an uncommon thing for people to react with hostility to those who follow Christ. So it shouldn't be surprising that such a thing would happen. It was happening then. It has happened from then until now. But there's another reason why we shouldn't be surprised or astonished that such a thing would happen, and that's that God has made it clear that testing and trials are a part of his curriculum for us, that it is actually, and it's emphasized quite explicitly in many places in the New Testament, the idea that it's not just that there are some bad people who decided to make things hard for us and God wishes he could do something, but it's kind of out of his hands. It's more, no, this is actually my curriculum. This is what I had in mind for you. So there's another reason why we shouldn't be astonished. It's very natural for it to happen, and it's part of what God intends us to face, the idea of trials, the idea of the testing of our faith. Peter uses the language here. He says that we share the sufferings of Christ. You're probably familiar with the fact that the New Testament uses that language a lot, equating the sufferings of Christ with something that we have come to embrace. And I think here, and usually as far as I can think, it seems to me that pretty much all the time when it talks about us sharing the sufferings of Christ, what it's talking about is us experiencing the same rejection from the world that Christ did. Sharing the sufferings of Christ means coming to embrace what he is about enough that those who don't like what he's about don't like us either. And so that's certainly the theme in this section. Peter also says, a very common idea, that sharing in this suffering is something to rejoice in, which sounds very strange, that we are blessed when we are reviled for the name of Christ. And you probably remember that this is something that he learned directly from Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So, you're blessed if people are down on you because of Jesus, and you should rejoice in it. That's what Jesus said. That's what Peter says here, the same thing. And Peter gives the same reason for rejoicing, ultimately, that Christ gives. There is a glory coming in the future for Christ and his people. It is blessed to be with Christ, to join him, to embrace what he is about, because in the end he wins. And in the end there is a great glory that is coming to him and his people. So you may be rejected now, but in the end you're going to be on the right side. And that's what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount. That's where the blessing is. It's not that it's fun to have people dislike you or anything like that, but the fact is that to be on Christ's team means that the other team sees you as the enemy. And that's an inescapable part of being a follower of Christ. Okay, so very familiar ideas here, things that we've seen in the Bible in many places, things that Peter has been talking about as we go along. He does say an interesting thing here that's a little bit tricky and interesting. He uses this language that it is the season for judgment to begin with the household of God. Somehow, I think, in the context, he has to be referring to this testing that has come upon them. That in a sense, he is tying the difficult circumstances that believers go through in this life, the opportunity that we have to actually live out our faith, to show, have the reality of our faith show itself in the midst of difficult circumstances, that in a sense, this is kind of like the beginning of the ultimate judgment that is going to come. Remember the language that Jesus uses about in his parables, about well done, good and faithful servant, and that sort of thing. The idea being that ultimately, to be a follower of Christ, you can't escape the difficulties in this life. I mean, if it's not hostility from other believers, then it is, I mean, unbelievers, then it is, or believers maybe, it is wrestling with your own sin, it is dealing with the issue of what is important to me and what do I really want, it is struggling with all kinds of stuff. So the fact that being a believer involves in this life, in a sense, the beginning of this process of sorting out who are God's people. Because to be a person of God in this world means you're going to have to hold on to him. And you're going to have to hold on to him in the face of pressures not to hold on to him. And I think this is behind his language here when he says, you know, it's difficult for the righteous to be saved. I think what he's talking about is even the people of God. This is what he means by the righteous. Remember, we're not talking about being without sin or anything like that, but we're talking about those who are right with God because they actually are people of faith, people whose heart will turn to God. That it's not easy for the people of God to get saved. I mean, in one sense, we think it is. Christ paid the price. It is the grace of God. I don't have to do anything. And all of that is true. But to actually be a person of faith in this world is a hard thing. Peter uses this language. It's like going through the fire. That's what it's like to be a follower of God. So he's saying, look, it's tough. And if it's tough for God's people to get themselves saved, then just think what the outcome is going to be for those who have blown God off altogether. I mean, this is the place, this is the time for us to actually decide, are we wanting the salvation that God is offering or not? And in making that choice, we're going to face hardship. We're going to face hardship dealing with other people, and we're going to face hardship dealing with ourselves, because we're tricky. So I think we can sum up this section, what Peter's getting at here. Peter's readers are facing one of the most common tests that a believer can go through. They are being rejected by the unbelieving world because they follow Christ. But ultimately, he says, this is something to rejoice in. To share Christ's suffering is to share his glory. Such testing cannot be avoided because it is God's purpose to take our faith through the fire, so that we can see that there is something substantial there. Well, this might sound like bad news. I mean, I'm used to people saying the good news about being a Christian is that, you know, all this wonderful stuff happens to you. And it is true that ultimately glory is at the end of this road. But I don't know about you guys. Maybe, I mean, the way my mind works when it comes to this stuff is that I like to know where I stand. I like to know, what is this about actually? If life is hard and the Bible is telling me it ought to be easy, then I get worried. Then I get nervous. Wait a minute, something's not connecting up. So when life is hard and the Bible says, you know what, life is hard, then I go, oh, okay, well, that makes sense then. I can understand what's going on. So it's sobering what he's saying here, but it is important to understand that God knows and intends that for us to be believers is to be a battle in this world. And he knows about that battle, and he knows that it's a hard battle. Okay, so that's all I really wanted to say about that second part. There's a lot that we could go into there. The part that I really wanted to concentrate on today was the first part, which I'd like to turn back to now, where he's talking about our being believers, loving each other, and interacting with each other. So, going back to verse 8, he says, above all, have an unceasing love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Okay, this is a theme that we have seen definitely in Peter before. This language of unceasing love is exactly what he was talking about in the first chapter, I think it was. So, common theme in the letter. We might, of course, argue that we should love all people, so love one another could be taken just as love other human beings, and that is true, that's right, we're called upon to love even our enemy, but I don't think that's what Peter is getting at here as we look at this section. By one another, I think it's pretty clear that he means fellow believers, that what he's concerned with here is the way that we interact with each other. Peter called us to this unceasing love for each other earlier in the letter, and he was specifically there. Again, he was talking about the way believers are dealing with other believers. If Christ means something to me, then those who belong to him and who will share eternal life with me ought to mean something to me. It's one of the major avenues in which our faith lives itself out in the world is as I sort out whether you mean something to me because we are on this path together toward Christ. And it means that I'm willing to make room for you in my life, even though in many cases there might be reasons why I just don't want to make room for you in my life because I've already got plenty in my life, or you're kind of an irritating person to deal with, or feel free to say the same thing back to me. Ron, you're kind of an irritating person to deal with. I understand. So it is that in the midst of real life, dealing with real people, with my real problems and their real problems, sorting out whether we mean something to each other because of our common faith. That's one of the places, as I've been saying, as we go through the letter, because Peter's been talking about this. This is one of the places where I sort out, does this faith mean anything to me? As I confront the question, do you mean anything to me? Now, Peter uses an ambiguous phrase here. He says we should love each other because love covers a multitude of sins. Okay, which is interesting because it's not immediately apparent what he means by that. The word cover, when sins are covered, implies that sins have been dealt with, that they will be overlooked, they will not be held against the one who has committed those sins, and so forth. But the issue in trying to understand this is whose sins are being overlooked here? Whose sins are we talking about? One thing that he might be saying that if we love others, then we will overlook their sins against us and not take them into account. Love overlooks a multitude of sins. So he could be, that's a very biblical idea, that's very possible that he could be saying that. He would be spelling out for us the practical outworkings of love. Basically, what does it mean to love my fellow believer? It means to be prepared to put up with a lot, to overlook and forgive a lot. That's true. So, I mean, you should do that, whether or not that's what he means here or not. He's certainly, there are lots of places that would say that very similar thing. Okay, but there's another thing that he might be saying. He might be saying that the one who loves covers his own sins. That is, to respond to Christ's people with a genuine, merciful love is what true believers ultimately learn to do. As I said, this is one of the arenas in which our faith works itself out as we come to decide whether God's people are my people. So if I'm learning to love the people of God, then I see the reality of God's work in my life, and so I know that my own sins are being forgiven by God just as I am dealing mercifully with my brother's sins. This is also clearly a biblical idea. Remember what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That idea that ultimately, if my heart is hard, I refuse to mercifully love and embrace the people of God because they don't mean anything to me, then it raises a real question about ultimately where am I coming from. So I'm not afraid to think that he might also be saying that by being merciful to your brother, you will find mercy, because that's basically a very biblical idea as well. So I'm not actually at this moment, I can't find the key for myself to decide which of those two things he's saying, but both of them are very biblical ideas, so I invite you to embrace both of them. One of them is what he means. The other is what he could have said if he wanted to, because it's true also. Which is which, I'm not quite sure, but I invite you to embrace both of them, because ultimately I think we could make a very good case that both of them are biblical ideas. Okay. Either way, the important thing to realize is that loving each other is a necessary implication of our faith in Christ. This is an implication and working out of not being drunk, of being sober-minded and clear in our thinking, is that we realize, you know, in life we have those people that are related to us, we have those people that we find their company to be attractive, we like to be with them, they're our friends, we like to hang out with them and do stuff, and all of that is fine and natural and normal, but there is this other relationship, as I've said many times, and as Peter is emphasizing here, there is this other relationship. It's not the ties of blood, and it is not the ties of friendship or mutual interest or working together or something like that. It is the tie of being people in whom the Spirit of God is at work and who share a common perspective on life and a common destiny. That tie, in taking that tie and making it meaningful to myself, is a part of being a believer. He goes on to say, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Hospitality in this culture meant more than just throwing an occasional dinner party or something like that, although that's fine. We're available. as believers traveled from place to place, as many people traveled from place to place, they would depend on others to put them up when they would go there. Hospitality would often mean, you know, say you have a community of believers and somebody's coming in, is going to do some teaching there or is visiting or something, and they need some place to stay, and you open your home and you feed them and you give them some place to sleep and so forth. So hospitality could actually be, in this culture, it was highly valued and be a much more costly activity than what we might think of as hospitality. I mean, having somebody over for dessert is great, and that's hospitality, and I'm not knocking it. It's a great thing to do. But what Peter means by it, I think, is something that was more comprehensive. And he uses this language about doing it without grumbling. We all know what he's talking about here. We absolutely all know what he's talking about here. Grumbling comes from this sense that we are being put upon, that our own important affairs are being messed up by having to do something for somebody else. Of course I'm going to do it. You have to do it. But yeah, it's just such a bad time. And, you know, why don't they take care of their own problems and so forth? I mean, so basically, grumbling is the fruit of being selfish and drunk. Selfish, self-centered, it's all about me, and drunk in the sense that Peter is talking about here. I have lost sight of the fact that the end of all things is at hand, and that I have serious business to do with God. And part of that means, as we're going to see here, my being prepared to do serious business with his people, to care for them in a sincere and profound way. Okay, so now that's going to take us into this next section, which is the part that I would like to sort of concentrate on the most here, because I think it's very interesting and has some implications that I think are important for us. So starting in verse 10, insofar as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of the diverse grace of God. If anyone speaks, as the utterances of God. If anyone serves, as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay. So anyone has received a gift. Peter is talking here about what we usually hear described as spiritual gifts. I know many of you would kind of know already where I'm coming from on this, but let me just very quickly tell you what I think we're not talking about here. It is very common in Christian circles to hear spiritual gifts described as if they are superpowers that God gave us when we became Christians. And my task is to figure out what my superpower is. So I go around through life, and I come up to a wall, and I stare and say, can I see through it? If I can see through it, okay, I've got x-ray vision. Or I come and try, I've got a little ledge, and I jump, and I see, can I fly? And okay, yeah, I can fly, so that's my superpower. I'm making it sound silly, but we have that idea that somehow the gifts are this thing that happens. You were going along, you became a Christian, and all of a sudden you've been infused with supernatural power to do something. I think we get confused by that because some of the gifts involve supernatural manifestations of the Spirit. Being an apostle involves a supernatural manifestation of the Spirit. Having a ministry of doing miraculous healing or something like that, there is this supernatural manifestation of the Spirit. But most of the gifts that are described are not described as things that are so much this miraculous, supernatural manifestation of, wow, how did he ever learn to loan $5 to somebody that needed it, you know, or something like that, which is really what we're talking about with a lot of the gifts. It's we're talking about a role that we have to play in service to those who belong to Christ. They arise out of who we are and where we are and what we have. We have personal strengths, we have life circumstances, we have resources, and all of that combines to shape for us a certain role that we have to play in service to the body of Christ. Notice that Peter divides the gifts here into two basic categories, speaking and serving. We can serve each other by speaking, by explaining, teaching, encouraging, exhorting, so forth. And we can help each other by basically doing, by acting, by the many ways that we can lend a hand when others need help. So we're talking about any role that I might have to play in the body of Christ that even involves speaking to help people with ideas, or to do things to help them with my actions, my money, my muscles, whatever. Okay, now I see kind of four key concepts here in what he said, and each of them is important, I think, and they help us to get some perspective on this stuff. The first important concept here is that Peter calls them gifts, and Paul also uses that same language. He calls them gifts. Notice that Peter refers to the diverse grace of God, the multifaceted grace of God. And I understand the reason that they're called gifts to be that it is gracious and kind of God to give us an opportunity to have a role to play in the body of Christ. Paul was very grateful to God for the grace that he had given him in making him an apostle. You can understand, it was a very difficult job. He suffered greatly. But there is a great dignity in being a person who has the words of God to speak and explain so that people could clearly understand what it is that God is doing, to represent Christ to the world. It's a profoundly important thing to be doing, and Paul was grateful to have that role. Well, everything that we do in service to each other in the body of Christ lends a certain dignity and weight to our lives. Speaking the truth to each other is an important and valuable thing to do. Helping each other when we are in need is an important and valuable thing to do. So there's a sense in which having the opportunity to serve and play a role is a gift to the one who has that role. It's a gift to the body of Christ, but it is, in fact, a gift to the one who has that role. There is something valuable. There's something to be desired about having a meaningful way of helping those who belong to Christ. There's something valuable about that. But the problem is, and this is how we're going to see as we go on here, is that it is very easy for this to get out of whack with us. So notice another thing that Peter emphasizes here, even more importantly, the fundamental purpose of these gifts, of these roles that we play in each other's lives, they're meant to be used to serve each other. The point of them ultimately is I have a role to play, and that role is to help and serve others in the body of Christ. Now, that may seem obvious. Well, of course, that's what we're supposed to do, but I think it's very important to understand. We've got this tension here. On the one hand, it is a gift. I have the opportunity to do something meaningful that means something to myself. And yet the point of it ultimately is the service that I'm providing to others in the body of Christ. We are very inclined to get self-centered about our roles and think about what is it? Do I have a big enough role so that I can feel like I'm doing something really important or whatever? So if my role in life, though, is serving others, then the question of how I feel about it, what comes about in terms of what I feel about myself, is a secondary issue. And this is something that Paul talks about a lot, especially in 1 Corinthians. I think Peter would say to us here, keep your mind sharp. Don't get drunk. Remember what the point of this stuff is. Ultimately, I am serving God's people. That's why God has given us these gifts. Okay. Now, a third key concept, I think, in what Peter's saying is this word stewards, that we are stewards of the grace of God. And you understand the background here. Here's the head of a household has a house with great property and treasure and business that his house may be doing and servants that need to be taken care of and so on. And he has a steward who is in charge of that. It's not the steward's stuff. But he has this opportunity and indeed obligation to use the stuff that belongs to his master and serve his master's interests by using it in various ways. So Peter's describing us here as stewards of this multifaceted grace of God. That is, these gifts are something that are from God and we are exercising on his behalf. And I think this is what Peter is getting at with this language that otherwise is a little bit confusing. He says, if anyone speaks as the utterances of God, if anyone serves as by the strength which God supplies. And I was looking around, and an awful lot of commentaries on that section take this as if Peter is giving this as kind of a technique. That is, when you go to speak, make sure that you're speaking the utterances of God. Don't use your own ideas, but let God's words get out there. And likewise, when you go to help, don't use your own strength. Use God's strength in doing that. Well, I don't think that's what he's getting at. And in fact, it's kind of clear with that second one, I think. Maybe you don't share my perspective on this, but I don't think that second idea even makes much sense. I mean, what am I supposed to do exactly when I go to help someone? I go to help and say, oh, wait, sorry, I'm doing it. I can't. We've got to let God do it. All right, got to make sure that God's doing it. I've grown up with all kinds of advice and techniques on how it is you make sure that God's doing it and not you. But I don't think that adds up to anything. So I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think what he's talking about in this language is this idea of stewardship. That what he's saying is the person who speaks to the people of God, the people who is exercising the gift of teaching, explaining, exhorting, encouraging, all of that stuff, should be doing so with the understanding and conducting himself in such a way that it is clear that it is the words of God that ultimately are the source of the help. That to the extent that we have anything of value in terms of spiritual issues, in terms of serving each other with our words, it is ultimately the words of God that are behind that. It's not that we're so smart and we figured all of this stuff out, but this is ultimately, we are stewards who are taking the ideas that God has made clear to us and using them in the service of others. Likewise, whatever strength we have, and by strength in this context, I think he could mean all kinds of things. I mean, money is a kind of strength. To have resources such that when somebody else is in need and I can help them with that, that's a strength that I have to serve to help others. So the idea is that, again, we should recognize when we are playing the role that God means us to play, we are stewards of resources that have been given to us by God. If we have understanding to give with our words, it is because God in the scriptures has given us some understanding that we have something to say. And if we are serving each other in whatever way, through our actions, by helping, by working alongside someone or helping them with financial resources or whatever, again, we are in a position to do so because God has given us that strength to be able to be helpful. So I think his whole purpose here is to emphasize that idea of stewardship. So, and that's why then he can come to the end and say, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. In the end, when Christian gifts are being exercised in a godly way, the result should be that we are grateful to God for what he is doing among us. So when we think about the gifts, yes, it is meaningful to me, to each one of us, to have a role to play. But the focus of the gifts is on two other parties. I am serving the people of God, and I am a steward of resources that are not mine, but that have come from God. So, whereas we are very inclined to think in our interactions with each other kind of about, I am at the center of this, I'm the one being generous and doing the great thing, and I'm perfectly happy to do it as long as I get acknowledged and as long as it's not going to cost me too much and you don't end up being a pain. Here, instead, we're talking about a focus that says, God has given me the dignity of playing an important role, but that role is defined by its service to others and by the fact that ultimately God is the source of what's happening here. It's not really about how we're hot stuff. The fourth key concept, I think, is this word that Peter uses, the diverse grace of God, the manifold grace of God, it may say in your translation, the multifaceted grace of God, the varied grace of God. I think Peter here is emphasizing the same thing that Paul does in his analogy of Christ's body. Each member has a different role to play. Remember in 1 Corinthians, part of the problem that Paul was addressing was their perspective somehow that the person who is truly spiritual is going to look like every other spiritual person, that you ought to have the same gifts and the same manifestations of the Spirit and so on. And Paul was very, very diligent to try to say, no, we have the same Spirit working in us, making us the people of God, but the Spirit of God has portioned out to us a variety of things to do. And Paul uses the analogy of the body, that each part of the body has a different role to play. I mean, the human body, you know, the hand and the eye and the ear and so forth. So that's what Peter is getting at here when he talks about the diverse, multifaceted, manifold grace of God, that God has given different gifts to different people, and that is to be expected. That's the way it works. Okay, so I want to finish up by just making a few comments on what I think are the implications of some of this. It seems to me that what Peter is saying here is helpful to us as we try to sort out the question of our self-worth and how we feel about our own place in the world. The problem that we face is that we are all needy people. I mean, we all have needs, we're all hurting in various ways, and we all have this desire to feel that we matter, that we're important, that we are worthwhile. And in the world that we live in, there are various strategies that you can use to try to get that feedback from the world around you that says, I matter, I'm significant. Sometimes it's, if you can play a certain role, then that makes you a more significant person. You know, in terms of my significance in the world, being an apostle seems like it would be a guarantee in the church of having a role that everybody would have to step back and say, yeah, gotcha. You're important. No question about it. I mean, all of us recognize, I mean, here we are, as I have commented before, there isn't anybody throughout the entire world today that is gathered together to have somebody explain my letters to them. I mean, or your letters to them. I mean, but here I am trying to explain what is it that Peter was saying in this letter that he wrote to people who have been dead for millennia. I mean, why are we doing that? Because Peter was an apostle. He had an important job. And, I mean, the fact is that I've a dozen times today I've said his name over and over again. Peter, Peter, Peter. This Peter guy must be important, right? Well, we pick up on that kind of stuff. There are people that get talked about. I mean, for better or worse, probably mostly worse, the people who stand up here a lot, my name gets kicked around because you're all sitting there staring at me and listening to me, and If only just to go home and say, I didn't understand a word that he said. Did you? But, you know, at least you're talking about me, right? And that's important. So, and yet, I mean, and I'm just embarrassed to say it, but there are some of you here that have kind of crept in. You come in Sunday, you go away. I don't even know your name yet. I mean, and I'm sure that's true, that all of us could say, you know, there are people here who they've come in, I recognize that face, but I don't really know who it is that I'm dealing with there. Well, nobody wants that. I mean, I don't want to be the person that nobody can remember what their name is. I want to be, I mean, of course, that's not a good thing that I don't know what the people's name is, but the thing that I'm getting at this point is all of us want to have that thing. If I could come in and start doing something that pointed out to people, oh, that person's got it. They've got something that is attractive. Some people that we don't know very well, maybe they could come in and say, you know, I'd like to help out with the music. Get up and pull off some incredible hot lick on the guitar or something, and everybody go, oh, who is that? I mean, all of a sudden, ta-da, there's something that we're attracted to. Well, we want that. I mean, for whatever reasons, each of us has our own particular needy spot, but we want to have that sense that we have something to contribute, that there's something going on there. And that's a mixed thing. I think part of it is a desire that is natural and right. That's why the gifts of these roles that God gives us, God isn't against giving such gifts. It is a gift, and there's something appropriate about enjoying the fact that I have a certain dignity to my life through the role that I play. But on the other hand, it's also fueled by our own self-centeredness and fears and so on, and that's the stuff that has to be dealt with. So it seems to me that what Peter's saying here helps to give us some perspective on that question. And here's what I mean. And this also in conjunction with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians about the gifts and the analogy of the body and so on. As I see it, there's a kind of hierarchy. As you and I think about how should I think about myself and my place in the world, fundamentally as believers, we are called to look at the foundation of our identity as Christ's people. I am a person that Christ died for. I am a person that Christ has forgiven. I am a person that has been called to be one of his people. As Paul says, we boast in hope of the glory of God. The Spirit of God is at work in my heart right now. From the beginning of time, and if you want to get the big picture, from the beginning of time, God has been moving his creation toward this perfection, the kingdom of God, the elimination of death and sin and suffering and futility. And I have a place in the eternal purposes of God. So that's foundational. When I think about who am I, that's who I am. The problem is that's a very abstract sort of thing to deal with. That's going to be meaningful to me to the extent that those promises are taking hold for me. But fundamentally, I think the Bible would tell me that's where it starts. There's also then, next in the hierarchy, not quite as important, but still important, is my native dignity as a human being made in the image of God. That every single human being is an astounding creation of God with an inherent dignity and self-worth, because the creator of the universe is reflected in our minds and our hearts. That's how we ought to think about each other, and that's how we ought to think about ourselves. Now we come to that question, though, about our role. Because this is the thing that's most tangible, most noticeable to us, is we notice that the people who get the big jobs get more attention. I mean, think about how many people in our culture dream about, lust after, the possibility of being someone like Michael Jackson or something like that. I mean, look at the horrible suffering and mess that went on in his life, and yet we're attracted to that, and partly because we think, if I could be in that spot, if every little kid throughout the world could see my picture and go, "Hey, Ron Julian," wouldn't that be like the fulfillment of my existence? Is if every single person in the world knew who I was and thought I was cool? I mean, that, how could you beat that? So in an age of media where there's the opportunity to be very well known, isn't that what's going to do it for me ultimately? Well, this is where I think the perspective that understanding what the roles that God has given us to play together amongst each other, the place of those roles in our own self-assessment, to an extent, it does play a role in how I think about myself. God has given each of us the opportunity to be of service in our own unique way, and there is a dignity to that. But notice it's kind of a catch-22 situation in a sense, and I shouldn't put it that way because it does resolve. But the thing is, the more I take my role and try to make it the foundation for my sense of self-worth, the less it is about service and the less actual dignity and worth it gives my life. The dignity and worth of exercising my gift in the church arises from the fact, like I said, that I have found my place in it. It is about serving you, and it is about exercising the resources and gifts that are not mine, but that have come from God. So ultimately, to be a person who is exercising his or her role in the church is to be a person about others and about God. And if I, in fact, am embracing that, to be about others and about God, then I really have a place that is inherently worthwhile and dignified. So the key is that we're really not supposed to be focusing. It's not healthy for us. It's not good for us. It will bite us back in the end. If we focus on trying to find a role that satisfies our desire for feeling worthwhile, it won't satisfy. It's not going to do it in the end. What we've been called to do is to recognize God is doing a great thing. The end of all things is at hand. The kingdom of God is coming. God's people have a great inheritance in front of them. And meanwhile, I have the opportunity to be one of those people and to take my little role in serving the people around me in the ways that God has given me to do. So the less I make it about myself, the more it will ultimately be satisfying to me. And that's the irony of the situation, which is not surprising because most of the stuff regarding the faith is ironic. It is, you die to live. Okay, let's... we have a little time for any questions or comments you might have.
Oh, thank you. Yes, reflect back the idea that I understand correctly that this service thing is really a very holistic thing, in that it's, whether it come by supernatural or natural powers, that all is to be done with the understanding and awareness that it comes from our Maker and to be used for His purposes. Specifically, our gifts come from God, and it's supposed to go to others,
mm-hmm.
Make it right. Manifest. Cool.
Right. If by holistic you mean, yeah, it could be any number of things. It might not obviously be some supernatural manifestation at all, although there are some that are that way.
He talks about the end of all things being at hand.
Mm-hmm.
Again, 2,000 years ago, do you think he really felt that sort of sense of impending, the big event?
Well, here's what I think about that right now. Peter was right there listening to Christ with the whole Olivet Discourse and all of that stuff, the point of which, the emphasis of which, as I would understand it, was to rebut the idea that, hey, this stuff is about to wrap itself up, and basically said, there's a long time to go, a lot of stuff to happen, and Jesus said, I don't even know when it is that this is going to wrap itself up. And he has parables about, you know, it's the maidens who are prepared for the fact that it might be a long time before it ends and so forth. So I don't think that Peter believed, I know that within a couple of years this is all going to be wrapped up or something like that. Could he have had the idea that, could he have been of the personal opinion, but don't you think this, you know, this has got to wrap up pretty soon? He might have. But here's what I would be getting at. If we could go back to him and say, Peter, you don't know this, or maybe you do, maybe you've been told, but I'm coming from, you know, 2,000 years in the future, tell you that 2,000 years in the future and Jesus hasn't come back yet. Would that change what you said there? Would you have to back up and say, oh, I'm sorry, no, end of all things is not at hand. I got that wrong. So carry on. You know, I mean, just do your normal stuff. And then about 2,000 years from now, then it'll be start looking like maybe it might be coming. So then, I don't think so. I think the end of all things is approaching is a truth that stands in every generation from that time since. That, like I say, he may have been of the personal opinion that, yeah, I can't imagine that this would go on, you know, forever. But the key is that the life that I have here is going to end, and the culmination of it is going to be Jesus returning to judge and to gather his people together. So I do think that the thing that he means to say has not changed, the implication of it, the power of it hasn't changed from the fact that it's been a long time and it hasn't happened yet. So
he would say it's always on the table.
Yeah, I think so. But like I say, did he know that how long it was going to be? Probably not. If you were to ask him, if you were a betting man, Peter, when do you think this will happen? If he had said, oh, you know, well, it might happen after I die, but, you know, it's got to be. You know, these Romans, they're awful. So, I mean, you know, God's going to come in and deal with this, right? And if that's what he thought, he would have been wrong. But
I believe that there are people who aren't necessarily Christians who perform selfless acts and who we pay attention to and study and have even, you know, helped to better humanity. And I guess my question is, how much attention are we meant to pay to these sorts of people, and where would you say that their gifts are coming from?
Right. Okay. When we talk about the role that we play, I don't think in principle there's any difference whether we're talking about believer or unbeliever it's true for each person that they have their own particular combination of circumstances and strengths and weaknesses and so forth, that out of which they're going to forge the stuff of their life and the impact that they have on things. So, I would say the gift comes from the same place. I mean, it's all God's ultimately. I mean, we're made in the image of God, and each person has been crafted by God to be a certain way. And yeah, I mean, there are all sorts of things. Music is a gift from God. And, you know, Bach was a believer, and Beethoven, who knows what Beethoven was thinking about things, and there are musicians who were explicitly not believers, but the music, you take this music, the nature of the service that it provides to mankind is pretty much the same. I mean, so likewise, there are all sorts of ideas, clarifications. People can have insights into human nature. People can have insights into the physical world. People can have insights into the philosophical issues that we deal with, how do we know things, and all of that kind of stuff. And all of those insights arise from us being people made with intelligence, made in the image of God, and so forth. So I pay attention to it to exactly the extent to which it's valuable to think about. And absolutely, there are people who have said things that are valuable to think about that are not children of God, that are not ultimately, whose hearts, if you were to look at their lives, they have turned against God, but they have still embraced the gifts that he has given them, and they've done very interesting things with them. The thing that's significant for us here is not that we somehow have gifts that other people don't have. The issue is whether the people of God, those who share my faith in Christ, and so, as I would understand it, share my destiny ultimately, whether I recognize that I have this unique relationship with them and am interested in using what I have in service to them, because we're in this together. So yeah, but it's not, you're right, it's not different in kind than what, I mean, you can join the Rotary Club and they help each other and they do all kinds of stuff and it's nice. I mean, it's great. Nice guys, and they help the poor, and they're nice to each other when they show up, and you know, so that's good. I mean, nothing wrong with that. The question is, how do I define who my people are? I think is the...
Do you want to keep going?
Yeah, okay. Go ahead.
My question is about the comment you mentioned about prayer way back at the beginning. And you said, or from in my version it says, if I can find it here, there was a comment that said, do this for the purpose of prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Be sober, yeah, et cetera,
okay.
For the purpose of prayer. And I agree very much with many qualifiers you put in there, since that it's not necessarily prayer like the Pharisees, or it's not necessarily sort of prayer to be pretentious or to justify ourselves by having some religious act. And yet you also said, and again, I don't disagree with this, you said it's about doing business with God. But it is about prayer. I mean, prayer is doing business with God as much as it is about God doing business with us. But you kind of said the point of this verse is not about prayer. And I, you know, in looking at the words, it's absolutely about prayer. And I think what I just want to, the point I'm bringing that up with is just to perhaps draw it out a little more from the sense of I I so agree with the sense that we can make prayer, either we can either exaggerate prayer to make it religious, or we can hide away from it because we're afraid of that very same thing. But I almost feel like, wow, you know, sometimes I'm stunned in all of us. We're therefore become afraid to talk about it. Like we have to somehow hide prayer because we're afraid of it, because it's religious. Almost think, man, you know, we're made to pray. We've got to pray. It's just what God's put in us. It's the fabric of our being, both individually as well as corporately. And that was the other, you know, that you said it's primarily about individual, which I don't disagree with either. And yet there's so much in Scripture that talks about prayer being corporate, whether it's a group of people sitting in a room and doing prayer or whether it's a whole community praying over something in private. So I guess I'd just love to draw that out a little more and encourage myself and all of us that prayer is just what we're about or what we need to be about.
Okay. Yeah. You used a phrase there. You paraphrased what I was saying as it's not really about prayer. If that's what I communicated, that's not what I meant to say. It's hard. I mean, the old timers around here know. I mean, I've taught like, you know, this 20-part series on prayer, going through all these different passages. So I have this whole picture of what this is like, and I don't think I communicated it very clearly there. But what I'm talking about is there are various models for us in the church for what it means to be a person of prayer. For example, we might have a model that says God intends us to change the world through prayer. That is, the key is nothing's going to happen unless we arouse the prayer warriors to go and make it happen. Okay? Well, you could say, so when Peter says, be sober-minded for the purpose of prayer, does he mean that? And I would say, no, I don't think he means that. That's not fundamentally what he's getting at. There is the practice of having, you know, I'm going to dedicate myself to a regular time of prayer. Could that be what he's talking about? Yes. But in and of itself, it is not the activity of praying, I think, that is what I'm saying that we're getting at. Because the world is filled with prayers, and that's why I was giving the Pharisees as an example. The fact that I happen to be talking to God isn't really quite the issue. The biblical teaching on prayer is about prayer. It is absolutely me dealing with my Creator because I think He's there. Why are we talking to Him? Because we think He's there. Why are we asking Him for life? Because we think He is the source of life and that's where we're going. But that's where the key is that you can watch, I mean, you can see this thing happens. A person can have a life that's quite religiously devoted to something like prayer. Something hard comes into their life, and now they tell God to get lost. Who do you think you are? Or I don't believe in God anymore, or something like that. I think the biblical teaching on prayer is to continue to go back to God. The pressure is on, and yet I keep going back to Him. I know that this is hard. I know that you have brought the suffering in my life, but I'm still going back to you because I'm looking to you as the source of life. So, no, it's absolutely about prayer. But what I'm saying, when I say do business with God, I'm saying that it is a talking to God that is motivated out of a genuine desire and recognition that God is there and I need Him and I'm turning to Him, that kind of thing. So, no, I don't think you can do business with God without interacting with Him directly. So, yes, it is about prayer, but it's just that I am a little wary because I think there are those models out there of what it means for us to be about prayer that can end up being a distraction. I can think, oh, I'm all about prayer, when I haven't really yet really understood what it is that it's about, what I'm dealing with. And that's all I'm trying to get at.
Yeah, I'm just trying to draw out the other side a teeny bit, because, right. Yeah, I'm on the same page with you on that. Right. But that sense that prayer, we don't have to be held back by those models that cause us to get messed up.
I'm serious. I mean, he does say, I mean, I agree with you. He does say this is for the purpose of prayer, which is what I'm trying to say is it is absolutely essential that we not treat God as if he's an abstraction somewhere, but that I actually personally come to deal with him. You, I'm talking to you, you know. That's okay. Well, we should probably stop there. Thanks.